I love those good resurrection songs. I'd love it even more if I could play along, but my string broke during practice today, and guitars that are newly strung don't hold a tune very well, so rather than make you all suffer through, I'm like, yeah, we're just done. It's great to see everybody here today. I want to welcome you as we open up God's Word. Would you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Today, we're going to be continuing the series that we've been doing as a church, but as we do, would you join with me in prayer as we ask God's blessing upon our time together? God, you are so good to us. You've been so faithful to us. And as we celebrate this Resurrection Sunday, may Jesus be lifted high today. May today those who don't know you be willing to examine their own hearts and consider whether or not on that day we're going to stand before God and He's going to say, as He says in Matthew 7, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." Or maybe people are here today and they've believed the gospel, but life is not going the way they thought it would. And God, I pray that today you'd challenge us and that you'd encourage us. And for those who have been faithfully believing and walking with you, none of us perfectly, but faithfully, God, I pray that today would be an encouragement and a challenge to be bold in sharing our faith. Thank you. Thank you for the grace of salvation. Thank you for the grace of your word. Thank you for the grace of your spirit. Thank you for the grace of your church. And today, God, I pray that you would be honored and glorified as we spend our time together in your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit, amen. Well, as a church, we are going through the book of Ephesians right now, and we're really far into it. We've gotten to chapter 1, verse 3, so you haven't missed a whole lot. It's great to have everyone here, and I want to welcome you. Last time we were together, we looked at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and if you notice there, it says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus." So this is Paul writing. This is Paul, persecutor of Christianity, sees Jesus alive from the dead, and becomes Paul, the promoter of Christianity. From persecutor to promoter, as he goes and he writes half of our New Testament as letters to various churches, teaching them truths about the gospel and how it should impact our lives. But notice it's written to the saints who are at Ephesus, and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul there makes a distinction. He says he's writing to people who are saints. Now, when we think of saints, who do we typically think of? We think of statues of super spiritual people, right? That people pray to and they light candles to and all that. That's not the biblical model of a saint. The word saint means set apart one. And in Christ, all of us who believe have been set apart for God's purposes. Saint is not a description of how good of a person you are. Saint is an identity. It's who you are in Christ, whether you live like that or not. You have been set apart for the gospel by Christ. That's your identity. But then it says to those who are saints and who are faithful. See, we are saints. The gospel call is to be faithful. That's why last time we were together, we saw that the gospel is an identity before it's ever an activity. It's an identity. It's about who you are and what God has done for you before it's ever about obedience. The gospel is not, if you obey, God will like you. The gospel is not, if you obey, God will love you. The gospel is, you're already loved by God. And Jesus has already made you new in Christ if you have placed your trust in Him. Therefore, we want to be faithful to Him. We want to love Him. We want to serve Him with our lives. And so that's what Ephesians is about. It's first about, the first three chapters, your identity in Christ, who God has made you to be. And then the other three chapters, the last three, are all about this is how then the gospel should be fleshed out in the way we live our lives. The first three chapters are saints in Christ. The second three chapters are who are faithful. Now, I'm going to give for you guys, as we start off this morning, I'm going to give you three descriptions of movies, stories, famous movies, famous stories, and you tell me what movies or stories or books I'm talking about. Fair enough? Okay. This first movie came out fairly recently. It was a movie about a snowman who came to life and helped a princess find her sister. What was it? Frozen, okay? Letter B. This play, a much older play now, was about a sword fight between the Montague family and the Capulet family. Romeo and Juliet. Letter C, number three. This story, this is a tougher one. This story was about three fairies at a child's birthday party, and a fourth one got her feelings hurt. Sleeping Beauty, I heard it. Now, some of you are looking at me going, well, sure, those stories had that in it, but they weren't really about any of those things. Frozen wasn't about the snowman, despite all the posters with, what was his name? Olaf on it, right? I went in thinking the movie was about a snowman. I thought it was like a remake of Frosty or something. Okay? And Romeo and Juliet had a sword fight in it, but it wasn't really about the sword fight, was it? It was about these two warring families and Romeo and Juliet coming together in their love and... right? But that's what it was about. It wasn't about that sword fight. And Sleeping Beauty certainly wasn't about a fairy whose feeling was hurt. It was about this princess who came under the curse and fell asleep and had to be woken up by the prince, who had no idea of, you know, consent or anything like that, right? And any of those things. But see, what we find is these stories had these elements in it, but they weren't about those things. In each of these examples, the way I described the storyline, I didn't say anything that wasn't true, but it really boils down the story to something that you don't even maybe recognize anymore. The fact is, when it comes to the gospel, the modern evangelical church has lied to us about the gospel. Now, that's a strong statement right there. And maybe you grew up in churches where the gospel I'm about to say seems pretty typical to you. But when you hear the word gospel in the average pulpit today, in the average church, as people are sharing in the average gospel tract, here's what we essentially hear. Jesus died to erase your consequences. Here's the typical gospel message. You have made bad choices, and you need to be rescued from the consequences of those bad choices. Because God loves you so much, He didn't want you to suffer, so He sent His Son, God in the flesh, to pay your penalty so you don't have to go to hell. Now, did I say anything wrong there? No. Those elements are part of the true gospel. They're not a false gospel. But while everything I just said is true, while the gospel has those elements in it, it isn't about those things. The gospel includes those things, yes and amen. But the gospel is not about those things. Shrinking it down to those elements is doing to the Bible what we did to those stories and movies at the beginning. It's taking some of the elements and making those the key things. But because we've been told this so many times, because we've boiled the gospel down to how it affects me and my consequences, sometimes we think that we are good to go as long as we prayed a prayer, as long as we quote-unquote got saved, I can do whatever I want now. Or number two, when life doesn't go the way you want it to, you feel like somehow God has wronged you. You feel like God dropped the ball, and you're going, God, I didn't expect life to be super. I didn't necessarily want to need a mansion, but I sure wanted, you know, the basic things to be taken care of in my life. God, I sure thought that by being a child of you, that, you know, I wasn't going to suffer like those who aren't your children. Sometimes we call technical foul on God because we think somehow He's let us down. Number three, sometimes we reject theology or Bible passages because we don't like them. After all, if it doesn't fit into my preconceived worldview, if it doesn't fit into what I want, what I desire, it can't possibly be true. I could never serve a God who would do what the Bible says. I could never serve a God who would say that or require that of me. who would say that's the nature of salvation, who would say that's how I ought to view that particular ethical issue. I don't want a God who disagrees with my politics. I don't want a God who talks about heaven and hell. I don't want a God who's like that. And because we've made the gospel about how it affects me and my consequences, sometimes we come to the Bible passages we don't agree with and go, well, I'm not going to focus on that. I'm just going to focus over here where everything is sunshine and rainbows. Or sometimes our faith just becomes centered around our desires, our schedules, our hurts, our priorities, and church really becomes an add-on. Living for Jesus Monday through Saturday becomes an add-on. It becomes something, yeah, I should probably do that, but hey, I'm free from the consequences of my sin. I'm good to go. Does that sound about right? Does that sound about maybe where you are today? Does that sound about right with how many in our churches think about the gospel? The gospel has these wonderful elements, but we've made the gospel about those things. So maybe you've been here, maybe you're here today and you've been running from thing to thing, looking for meaning, purpose, value, hope, relief, only to trade one burden for another. And while the gospel sounds like it is good news, it hasn't resulted in the change in your heart and life like you thought it would. Man, there's nothing I hate more than when I buy a product that says it's going to do something and it doesn't deliver, right? When you order it or it comes through Amazon and it gets to my door and I've been waiting for two whole days, an eternity, right? I've been waiting and waiting and waiting and it finally comes and I open it up and it's not what I thought it was going to be. I mean, does God even love me anymore? Right? But when it comes to the gospel, you've been told that the gospel has the power to change your life. You've been told that the gospel has the power to give you hope, meaning, purpose, and joy. And yet, because you've boiled the gospel down to escape from the consequences of your sin, you're not experiencing that joy that was promised to you by whoever led you to Christ and said, hey, if you will believe, everything will be different. And you believed, and nothing is different. Why is that? Today, in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is going to show us a bigger picture of the gospel. A picture of the gospel that includes the elements that we've talked about, but sets them in a proper context so that we see the big thing that God is trying to do in and through us in the world. Paul is going to show us a gospel that is more glorious and awe-inspiring than the gospel we have been sold, or the gospel we have invented, and how it changes everything. Look with me, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. The Apostle Paul starts by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word blessed comes from, in the original language, is the word from eulogy. When we give a eulogy at a funeral and we speak well of somebody, that's the idea here. Praise God, speak well of God. God is blessed. Why? Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, when I look at verse 3, I tend to think, okay, I have these spiritual blessings, but right now I'm just trying to pay the bills. But right now, I'm just trying to get over the sickness. Right now, I just want to be blessed financially. I want to be blessed materially. Why isn't it says who blesses us with every physical or material blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? Why is that? Well, in our minds, material blessings are the priority. Spiritual blessings are a bonus, right? Hey, if I have all my physical needs met, that's most important. And then anything else I get spiritually is just kind of, you know, an add-on. It's like dessert. But for God, it's the other way around. In God's mind, spiritual blessings are the focus. Why? Because material blessings turn into idols, and material blessings die. One of my favorite authors writes, so often we live for what is already in a state of decay and ignore what will remain forever. That new truck is already breaking down the moment you drive it off the lot. That new house, as soon as you sign the contract, is already breaking down and decaying. The boards underneath are already beginning to rot. That toy that you had to have is already breaking by the time you bring it home from the store. These things are already decaying. What people think of you is already changing by the time you've heard a good report. These things that we think are the most important things in our lives are already dying by the time we get them, and yet we make it the focus of our lives. So instead, what does he say? Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So Paul is going to talk over what are these spiritual blessings? What are these things that God has done for us? What are these things that lead into the gospel that makes it so glorious? Well, he starts off by saying he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. The first thing we see is that God the Father has chosen us to be adopted as sons. Now, that word chosen comes from the Greek word eklego. It means to call out. You know, like when you step on a Lego in the middle of the night and you call out, ow, right? It's to call out. God has called us out to be his. God has called us forth to be his. God has said, I want that one. When did he do it? Before the foundation of the world. Well, if it's before the foundation of the world, that means I didn't really have a whole lot to do with it. Right. That's the point. For what purpose? That we would be holy and blameless before him. Holy, that means set apart from sin. Blameless, that means walking in an upright fashion. Now, unfortunately, some of our translations differ on this. If you have a King James or a New King James this morning, it actually renders the text a little better here, where it says, to be holy and blameless before him, in love, having predestined us to be adopted as sons. What does that mean? It means that the in love is part of the holy and blameless. God's goal for my life is that I would be holy and blameless in love, doing everything I do out of a loving heart. It's not just holy and blameless. Have you ever met some people that were super spiritual and upright and were just jerks, right? Man, it's like they just walk around, I'm holy, I'm faithful, I'm righteous, but there's no love for anybody in their heart. I'm supposed to be holy and blameless in everything in love. And when he says predestined us as sons, what does that mean, to adoption as sons? When we think adoption, we think modern American adoption. I was adopted myself. I have 7 adopted siblings from China. I myself am not from China. I am from the distant land of Virginia, which is a whole other country, believe you me. And as I, when I was adopted, this was somebody who was not my parents' child becoming legally the child. And that's what we think of. That's not what biblical adoption is referring to. It includes that. But back in Bible times, there is a much more distinct role for the firstborn son. Now, personally, as the eldest in my family, I think we should go back to that. I think, can I get an amen from the firstborn, right? Amen. Okay, can I get a witness, right? And the firstborn son would be entitled to a double portion of everything else the others got. It'd be great. It's not like that here. But to be adopted was to not only become a child of someone else, but to become a co-heir of the inheritance with the firstborn son. That's what we are. We are promised an inheritance as children of God. What is that inheritance? We're going to look at that in a little bit. But then notice, this was all done in whom? Verse 4, chose us in him or in Christ. It's in connection to Jesus. It's all because of our relationship with Jesus. And then verse 6, it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. The next thing we see in verse 7, in him, who is this beloved? It's talking about Jesus. It says, in him, we have redemption through his blood. That's the second thing we have. In the Father, we have been chosen to be adopted as sons and given an inheritance so that we would be holy and blameless in love. In Christ, we have been redeemed from our sin. What is redemption? It means to buy back. When you take your pop cans to a redemption center, what do they do for you? They give you an annoying look. But other than that, what do? They buy them back, right? That's what Jesus does. He purchases our salvation. Why? Because Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is, say it with me, death. Death is what you and I earn. You see, it's not simply about bad choices. We didn't make mistakes. In our sin, we rebelled against God. And we need to not just be having our sins erased, we need to have them forgiven. It needs to be set aside. We need to be declared righteous, and that's what Jesus' death does on the cross for us. The Father, because our penalty has been paid by another, credits to Jesus all of my sin, and he credits to me the righteousness of Jesus. So God does not define me by my sin any longer. He defines me by Jesus. I'm not defined by my successes or failures. I'm defined by Jesus. I'm not defined by what other people think of me. I'm defined by Jesus. That's the good news. That's the gospel. The Son redeemed us. And what did this do? It says in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, aka the forgiveness of our trespasses. The Psalms say that as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has removed our transgressions from us. Amen? But then it says, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Aren't you glad God's not stingy with grace? Right? God's not stingy with grace. He's not going, well, fine, here's a little bit more grace. You know, like a parent who doesn't want to give more allowance out, right? Oh, fine, here's another dollar, here's an extra 2 pennies, right? God's not like that with grace. There is more grace in God than there is sin in you, by far. God cannot wait to shower us, and it says lavish grace on us. And then it says, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. This is where we begin to get a bigger picture. It says the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Christ, everything finds its purpose. In Christ, everything finds its meaning. In Christ, everything finds its value. Before Christ came, the world was in chaos, looking for saviors and running to everyone and everything to think that this will last. And they'd have false messiahs and false gods and idols. And America is no different. We're running from this thing to this thing to this thing, thinking, if I make this thing the point of my life, I'll be happy. Not according to Ephesians 1. According to Ephesians 1, Christ is the end of all things. Christ is the summing up of all things. Christ is the point of all things. And we've been given insight into that. And then it says, 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. What is that inheritance? He's going to get to that. To the end, verse 12, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. There's that phrase again. Verse 13, finally, we see, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, that sealing, is that like Tupperware sealing, like so nothing can get out? No. Think signet ring. When somebody important would send a letter in the ancient world, they'd put hot wax on the envelope and they'd put their ring in it, and this was a seal that this belongs to me. That's what you have on you. When? It says, after hearing the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. We are responsible to believe the gospel message. But then what does it say? We are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Here's your inheritance. Someday, you are going to be a part of Christ making all things new. That's the inheritance that He's talking about. That you have a part because of your connection in Christ. You are going to be a part of that summing up of all things in Christ. When the heavens and the earth pass away, and behold, God says, I make all things new, and in Christ you have that inheritance. But what if I give up believing? What if I struggle? What if I fall? What if I sin along the way? Well, what does He say? The Holy Spirit is given of as a pledge of our inheritance. Is that a pledge that, God, I'm not going to give up on you? No, it's a pledge that God's not going to give up on us. The Holy Spirit, this idea of pledge, is a down payment. We just moved here in July, in June, and when we bought our house, we had to put down a down payment. Those things are annoying, right? You have these houses, and you're like, I can afford that payment. And then you see it's assuming this much of a down payment. You're like, well, I'll go to the hospital and cut off an arm and leg and give that to you, and that should be worth something, right? That is what the Holy Spirit is. He is a down payment that God is going to complete His work in you. He is a pledge that God says, I'm not giving up on you, and what I have promised you, I'm going to bring to fruition. And then according to verses 15 through 23, this changes everything. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, Paul writes to the Ephesians, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Here's where Paul brings it home. Now don't miss this. For those of you who are saying, I believe this gospel, but it's not making the change in my life that I thought it would. I pray, Paul writes, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened or opened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He did what? He raised Him from the dead. That's what we celebrate here at Easter time. You know, when Jesus was crucified, Pilate thought, well, this guy doesn't seem to have done anything wrong other than tick off the religious people. There's no reason to crucify Him, but I'm going to lose my job if I don't. So here, I wash my hands, you guys do it. The religious leaders thought, we finally got Him. This guy who's been making fun of us and mocking us and tearing us down to the people, ha, we've got Him and He's done. Even the disciples thought it was done. It was over. Stick a fork in Him, He's done. And then what happened 3 days later? He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. Don't ever let that get out of your mind. Jesus is alive and He rose from the dead. To the people at His time, they thought Jesus messed up. They thought Jesus done it now. Jesus went and got Himself killed. He ticked off the wrong people and they killed Him. Great. What are we supposed to do? We've been following this guy for 3 years. And He took it too far and now He's dead. What does Ephesians declare? The death of Jesus was not an accident. It was not plan B, God going, all right, what am I going to do? What am I going to do now? He's dead. He's going to, I'll raise Him from the dead. This was planned by God before the foundation of the world. which he brought about in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. But what about my all things? But what about this? All things. But what? All things. What part of all things do you not understand? All things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus rose from the dead to be Lord of everything. Are you part of everything? Yeah, you are. Jesus didn't rise from the dead so that you would simply escape the consequences of your sin. Jesus rose from the dead to own you and make you new from the inside out. Jesus rose from the dead to declare victory over you, over the weights against you, the sin against you, the sin inside of you, so that he would make you new and something profitable for his kingdom. But notice how each one of these things that we saw ends. It says in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It says in verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was not an afterthought, an accident, or plan B. It isn't based on what you deserve. It isn't based on what you have earned. It isn't based on you at all. Salvation is not about escape from hell. It does that, but it isn't about that. Salvation is not about a home in heaven. It brings that, but it's not about that. Salvation is not about freeing you from the power of sin in your life. It does that, but it's not about that. Easter, as we celebrate it every year, Easter was for you, but it wasn't about you. Easter was for you. Jesus died for you. But his death wasn't about you. It was about taking your eyes off you and your agenda for your life and putting your eyes on God and what he has planned for you to glorify him. The gospel declares that before the world was, God determined to save you and have a relationship with you so that he could shower his love on you and change you into something that is fit for his use. Easter is not a statement that you are great and God needed you. Easter is a statement that God is great and you need him. Easter is not a statement that you are great and God needed you. It is a statement that God is great and you need him. Why? Because the gospel calls us to see ourselves as part of what God is doing instead of seeing God as a part of what we are doing. That's the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died and rose again for you, to die for your sin so that he might make you new and so that he might bring you into his heavenly kingdom, all for the praise of who? God. The gospel is about God. It is for you, but it's about God. God is doing things in history and now in the world to bring glory to his name through the salvation of people, through answered prayer, through changed lives, through restored people. God has saved us to change us, and he's changing us to use us to make an eternal impact for the good of others and the glory of his name. But if I boil God's work down to what God is doing for me, I will miss out on the bigger picture of God's plan, and my Christianity won't make the difference in my life I am longing for it to make. Imagine you have a 1,000-piece puzzle. Any of you like to do puzzles? You sick people. All right, imagine you have a 1,000-piece puzzle. One time when I was a kid, I had the Millennium Falcon as a 3D puzzle. Okay, and I got the side window done. And these are big old fat pieces too. I got the side window done. This thing was supposed to be massive when I was done. And I got done and went, good enough. That took me forever. Now imagine, I take that frame, or that window, and I put it in a frame, as people do with puzzles, and I put it on my wall and say, look at that puzzle. Isn't that a neat puzzle? Man, that's the best looking Millennium Falcon window I've ever seen. You'd say, you're missing it, Jiraiya. It's not about the window. But every time I boil my Christian walk and the gospel down to what it does to erase consequences for sin and forget everything that came before, forget everything that came after, it's just about getting out of hell and getting to heaven, I'm missing out on the bigger picture. And I'm missing out on what God wants to do in my life. As someone who's gone through hard things in my life, a mom who didn't want me, a dad who wouldn't admit me, a divorce between my adoptive parents at 3, the death of my adopted dad at 6, the death of many family members, getting kicked out of homeschooling in 8th grade, getting kicked back out of public schooling in 9th grade, the death of my daughter, I'm telling you, it can be hard to see how God and the gospel fit into the individual pictures of our lives. It can be hard to see, God, what are you doing? Why am I going through what I'm going through right now? Why are you allowing this in my life? I thought the gospel was supposed to X, Y, or Z. What does Jesus dying for me have to do with my grief and suffering, my anger and my pain, my fears and my future? But Paul makes it clear in Ephesians 1. That when I see the gospel as the story of how God has been working to bring me to himself, how he saved me from my rebellion, and how he wants to use me to impact others, I begin to see the big picture that the gospel is for me, but it's not about me. I begin to see it's not about me getting out of hell and getting to heaven. It's about God. And it's about what he wants to do in and through me to make his name bigger and to impact others for eternity. The big picture shows me that God didn't let me down and he wasn't irrelevant. Instead, he was doing more than saving me from my consequences. He was molding me into an instrument for his kingdom. God was doing more than saving me from my consequences. He was molding me to be an instrument for his kingdom. So what am I supposed to do with this? Well, what does Paul say? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Praise God. If you're here today and you know Christ, I hope every day you thank God for what he's done for you in Christ. He chose you before the foundation of the world to be an object of his love. He sent his son to die on the cross who willingly sacrificed himself, and we celebrated at Easter. And he sends his spirit to live inside of you as a down payment and a mark that says, this one's mine and I'm never, ever, ever going to give up on him. And so what does Paul say again? I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him up from the dead. What is he saying? The power toward those of us who believe, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead is able to accomplish God's purpose in my life. But don't stop there. He chose you and brought you to faith so that you would be holy and blameless before him in love. And maybe the praise for salvation is high on your priority list, but maybe the holy and blameless in love hasn't been a habit of yours lately. Maybe it's not been the highest priority in your life. Maybe you've had this, well, I can just ask forgiveness for it later. And then you're wondering why your Christianity doesn't work. Friend, I love you, and I care about you, and I want to tell you that until you make holiness and blameless and love the goal of your life so that God would be honored and glorified, your Christianity is not going to make a difference. Your Christianity is just going to be pie in the sky, and when everything goes wrong, you're going to have nothing there. It's going to do no good in your life. You were saved to be holy and blameless and loving in all things. That's what you need to develop in your life. And that's what Paul's going to help us do in the rest of Ephesians. As we close, I'm reminded in John chapter 19 when Jesus hangs on the cross and he declares as his last words, it is what? Finished. It is finished. That's in the perfect tense. That means it is finished and it will stand finished. It will continue to be finished. The tense of the word is that of a goal that has been brought to completion and will remain completed. You don't need to add anything to what Jesus did on the cross to be right with God. Amen? It is finished. And all you have to do is believe. And God will save you. But, while the work of Christ is finished on Calvary, His work of making you new from the inside out is just starting. Maybe today you need to repent. That's a word we don't like to talk about very much. But it's a word the Bible uses all the time. To have been going in one direction, to see the error of my ways, to stop, confess, God, I have made my salvation about me, and it needs to stop. God, I want my salvation and my life to be about You, and what You say to do in Your Word. And we start moving to pursue God in another direction. That's repentance. It's a changing of mind that leads to a changing of heart that leads to a changed life. The work of redeeming you is finished, but the work of making you new, of shaping and molding you, is far from over. This Easter is a wonderful time to recognize the goodness of God in the gospel. And to recognize, I've been making it about the wrong things. We praise God for those things of escaping hell and a promise of heaven, but it's not about those things. It's about the worship and praise of God for His grace to me. It's about living holy and blameless before Him in love. So as we get ready to close, as we pray, would you close your eyes and bow your heads with me? And I just want to give you some thoughts for reflection as we pray. And it's simply this. Who's your Christian life about? Is your Christian life about you and about what God gives you? Or is your Christian life, is the gospel for you, about God and what He wants to do in and through you? Maybe you're here today and you need to confess that you've made the gospel about you. Maybe you're here today and you need to recognize that. The beauty is God is not a cruel taskmaster that when we come and we recognize our sins, He beats us up for it. God does not throw our sins in our face. He hugs us and He throws His love on us as the Father did in the prodigal son. And He says, "My son has come home." Maybe you're here today and you've never placed your faith and trust in Christ to begin with. Maybe the gospel just seemed like this thing that old going church people believe, but it's not really relevant for today. That's not what Paul says. And that's not my testimony. My testimony is that the gospel, when I make my life about God, God does amazing things in and through me. The gospel is that Jesus died for my sins, that no matter if I'm the worst of sinners or the least of sinners, I'm still a sinner who has rebelled against God and needs to be forgiven. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, that Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." Maybe today you need to cry out and say, "God, I'm Yours, save me. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me and rose again. God, I want to give You my life, and whatever You want to do with it, God, that's Yours. I just want to love You and serve You for the love and grace You've shown me." Father, thank You for our time together. Thank You for Your grace to us. Please forgive me, forgive us for the times when we've made the gospel about escaping consequences rather than about glorifying You, about praising and worshiping You. God, I pray that today would mark a new day in many of our lives, in all of our lives. That for those of us who haven't made our faith a priority, we would see that You saved us, not just to get us out of hell, but to give us a relationship with You. And as Ephesians 1 ended, with the church, because that's what it says, your son is the head of the church, His bride. You can't love Jesus while hating His bride. It doesn't work that way. God, I pray that You would capture our hearts today with Your grace. Capture our hearts today with Your goodness to us. Capture our hearts today with Your awesome power in our lives to make us new, to give us a relationship with you, and to use us to make a difference. Thank you for our time together, and above all, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he died for our sins and rose again so that we can have victory and a relationship with you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit, amen.